chapter 1, verse 17. So the very last verse of chapter 1. We'll be reading then through chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This ends the reading of God's Word. Each one of us has our favorite Bible stories. And the story of Jonah is certainly one of the most popular. And while some things about Jonah might be forgotten, one of the things that we never forget is this big fish. And there are, of course, people who try to take away the awe that we feel when we read this story. On the one hand, some people try to tell us that this is a legend, that this is a myth, which means that it didn't really happen. They try to tell us that it would be impossible for a man to remain alive for 3 days, like we read Jonah doing. But as we shall see later on in the sermon, Jesus spoke about Jonah being in the fish. He spoke about it as a historical fact. And Jesus related his experience of being in the grave for 3 days to Jonah's being in this whale for 3 days. This history with Jonah did not really happen, then we cannot trust anything that Jesus said. If Jonah was not really 3 days in the belly of the fish, then doubt is cast on Jesus being buried for 3 days. So to deny that this miracle, the fish, really happened is to raise doubts whether Jesus and the rest of God's Word can be trusted. To deny this history is nothing more than unbelief. What we have before us this evening is more than just a nice story. Of course, there will always be those who deny this in their unbelief. But then, on the other hand, there are those who do believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. But they take away from the miraculous nature of what happened by telling us that there must be a good scientific explanation for what happened. And their goal is to explain how it is possible for someone to go through what Jonah did and survive apart from any special providence of God. But try as they will to take away from what God has done, the facts still prove that this was a miracle, something beyond ordinary nature, orchestrated by the hand of God. First of all, the timing is miraculous. Jonah was swallowed by a fish just seconds before he drowned. A person will drown in just a matter of a couple minutes underwater. It was God who made sure that in the whole of the Mediterranean Sea, there was a fish below the very ship from which Jonah was tossed. And this fish swallowed Jonah at just the right moment. And then there is the ongoing and probably more amazing miracle of how Jonah was able to breathe inside of a fish's guts for 3 days. Now, we are told, I've read some of the things on the internet about how there supposedly was a guy who was in, you know, swallowed by a great fish, probably a sperm whale. Some have also claimed to have been swallowed by sharks. And yet there are scientists who, to this day, will insist that these stories are hoaxes. I don't know if they've been truly validated or not. I also have not read of anyone being in a fish's guts for 3 days, or someone that was in a fish's guts for a number of hours, supposedly, and survived. But not for 3 days. And I think it's important for us to understand this expression that's used here when it talks about 3 days and three nights. It doesn't mean that this was necessarily three consecutive 24-hour periods of time. And I say that because this event is related in the New Testament to Jesus being buried for 3 days, and the evidence, as I understand, I know there's some debate on this as well, but from the evidence as I understand is that Jesus was buried on Friday evening and rose on Sunday morning. And this is perfectly acceptable according to how the Jews spoke of time. And I think everyone agrees, even if Jesus was buried on Thursday, that he was not in the ground for 72 hours. At the same time, according to the Jewish way of expression, it is correct to speak of Jesus being buried for 3 days and three nights because he was in the ground during a part of three different days. That is the typical way in which the Jews would speak. In their way of talking, 3 days and three nights meant 3 days. And 3 days was considered an expression for even parts of three different days, even as few as 36 hours. And so even if Jonah was not in the belly of the fish for 72 hours, he was in the fish for at least a part of three different days. And this doesn't at all take away from the miraculous power of God, for even if Jonah had been kept alive in that fish for 5 minutes, this would still be an amazing miracle. Of course, there is also the miracle of God simply speaking to the fish and it vomiting Jonah up onto dry land. It is a miraculous demonstration of God's power that he speaks to this fish and it vomits Jonah immediately. It does it in direct response to God. And there is also the aspect that Jonah was not vomited up out into the middle of the sea only to drown after all, but he was vomited onto dry land. It is a miracle, is nothing but a miracle, that Jonah survived the sea and the fish and finally was placed without harm back onto dry ground. And though we can think about this miracle and we can ponder it and we can draw out all of the implications, we can come away amazed, it is rather striking, is it not, how Scripture tells us of this event in very simple, undramatic, almost nonchalant reporting. This, and Scripture does that with other miracles as well. Two verses tell us some very amazing facts, but they come to us like the daily weather report. Chapter 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Have you ever given thought to why these miracles are presented this way? Such a simple, undramatic way. I think that by presenting miracles in this way, God is reminding us that to do such things is no big deal as far as He is concerned. The miracle of the fish is presented as though it's no big deal because it is no big deal for God to do this. To bring that storm, to deal with Jonah on his particular ship, to prepare a great fish to swallow Jonah at just the right moment, to keep Jonah alive in that fish's guts, and then to have Jonah spit up on dry ground. None of these things is difficult for God. And yet, how often do we find ourselves doubting the power of God to be able to handle the seemingly difficult situations in our lives? We worry about the future. We wonder how certain things are going to work out. But people of God, don't forget that our sovereign God is able to do the unexpected. He's able to preserve us when it seems like there is no way, when it seems like we are in an impossible jam. What is impossible for us is possible for God. And especially is this true when we think of us as sinners being saved from our sins. What is impossible for us, what is impossible for man, is possible for God. When we think about our God, it makes sense that His miracles would be recorded in this simplistic fashion. As the creator of this universe, as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, as the one who governs and preserves all of His creatures, is it any difficulty for God to maneuver a fish? You think it's difficult for the God who raises the dead to keep Jonah alive inside of a fish without air? The more we know our God, the more we will anticipate and expect things like what He did with Jonah. Why should it be a surprise for us to hear of God doing miracles? I believe that another reason why this miracle of the fish is presented in such a simplistic way is because our attention is not to be directed as much to the miracle as to the God who performed it. This was a reality that Christ was constantly confronting during His earthly ministry as He performed miracles. You see, it was a common occurrence that people would be drawn to Christ's miracles rather than be drawn to Christ Himself. For instance, when Christ fed the 5,000, what was the general response of the people? They wanted to be Christ's disciples in order that they might continue to have free food. They wanted to crown Him king in order that their hopes and dreams for earthly prosperity would be met. They didn't have to work anymore, and they could just follow this guy around and He could provide their meals day after day. But Scripture calls the miracles Christ performed a testing signs, because they were designed to attest. They were to testify that Jesus is a Christ, is the Christ, and they were to elicit faith in Jesus as the Christ. These miracles had a greater purpose than to attract attention like some kind of a sideshow at a circus. Miracles were one of the ways that Christ proved that He was the Messiah, the one to whom people must look for the forgiveness of their sins. The ultimate purpose was that people would look to Christ in faith and repentance and be saved. But many sought the miracles themselves. And just as with the miracles of Jesus, this miracle of the fish is meant to draw our attention beyond itself to greater spiritual things. We need to look beyond this miracle to the bigger picture. And we need to do this even though this often isn't what is done. If you bring up the story of Jonah, people's minds automatically go to the fish. It seems that this is a part of the story that dominates everything. And it was partly to overcome that tendency that in last week's sermon on these verses, I said virtually nothing about the fish. I said some things about it tonight because it is indeed an amazing miracle. But let us not lose sight of the greater spiritual lessons that are going on here. Last time I focused on the big picture of how God was in this event delivering Jonah from death. Jonah deserved to die because of his sinful rebellion. Purely on the basis of his sinful behavior, God would have been just in casting Jonah away and bringing a death of judgment and wrath and condemnation upon him. And as Jonah sunk down into the sea, he was allowed to experience something of what hell is like. He was brought to the end of himself. He was brought to the end of his own resources in order that he would seek God in His mercy. And his prayer to God from the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea was a prayer of repentance and faith. Jonah knows that God is dealing with him. And he felt God's displeasure in a very real and personal way. And Jonah's response to God in this time of crisis is very significant. Did he just shrink away from God in fear as he's there floating around on the bottom of the sea with those weeds wrapped all around him? Did he give up all hope, resign himself to death in a flood of self-pity? We see that what Jonah does is to cry out to God for help. And it's faith that compels Jonah to do what he did. It is only by faith that we can understand our utter sinfulness and yet still have the nerve to approach our holy and just God and ask for mercy. For faith focuses on God's promises and on His grace to receive humble sinners in love. And last time it was pointed out how from his watery grave Jonah's thoughts went to the temple. And one day we will all die unless the Lord returns first. And probably for some of us, we will be on some kind of a deathbed where we will have time to think about life and death. And if that happens to you, what will be your response? What will you be thinking about? Will you be angry with God? Will you die plagued with guilt over your sin, wondering if you will make it to heaven? Will you die plagued with grief over having to leave behind loved ones, as well as your earthly life and possessions? Or will you die with hope in your heart? Will you die in prayer to God, pleading for salvation? There are a lot of things that a person can think about as he dies. And what you think about in such situations tells a lot about your status with God, about your relationship with Him. And as Jonah faced death, we see that his faith shone through. Because of his refusal to obey God and go to Nineveh, we might conclude that he was not even a person of faith. But when push came to shove, Jonah did have faith. It was faith that compelled him to pray, and specifically to think about the temple. I think that's very significant that his thoughts, his great longing, was to look again toward God's holy temple. The temple was precious to Jonah. And as Jonah died, it spoke words of consolation to him, for it reminded him of the hope that sinners have because of the coming Messiah. The sacrifices spoke of that one who would be offered on behalf of sinners. The temple worship was all about sinners approaching a holy and just God and finding themselves received and loved because of the Messiah's blood that would be shed. And so that temple spoke of forgiveness, of atonement, grace, of mercy. It spoke of how, though we as sinners do not deserve fellowship with God, yet God does what is necessary to draw us into His precious fellowship. Jonah had the faith to look beyond his own sinfulness, beyond his circumstances, to believe in God's grace that would come in Jesus Christ. And faith is knowing and believing what Jonah says there at the end of his prayer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This means that God saves sinners. It also means that there is no salvation apart from God. And Jonah has just proclaimed in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Those who look to anyone or anything other than Jehovah God for salvation are voiding any hope for mercy. God is the only source of mercy that sinners need. And that's what Jonah needed to know deep in his heart, because it is a personal knowledge of God's grace that is the source of obedience. And let us keep in mind that God still wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. In the background of this event is still lurking that dreaded commission that he go to Nineveh and preach to an enemy Gentile people. And what compels any sinner to obey God is the knowledge of how He has saved us from what our sins deserve. What compels us to obedience is the spirit of thanksgiving that fills our hearts because of how God has treated us despite our sins. Verse 9 of Jonah's prayer shows us that thanksgiving and a commitment to obey God is what follows from salvation. There he says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." As I see it, Jonah is in awe not so much over the fish, but over God's grace. And it's that awe that is the driving force behind his and all believers' obedient submission to God. And it's this awe that separates the so-called obedience of the unbeliever from the obedience of the believer. Even unbelievers can see the value of biblical principles and commands, but do they obey out of love for God? Ultimately, they obey for personal reasons, to better themselves. They figure that through their works they're meriting salvation. Ultimately, their obedience is an act of selfishness. And even as a believer, there are certain things that God requires of us that are not always difficult for us to do because we can see the value in them for ourselves. But the true test of obedience comes when we are called to do something that we don't naturally want to do. God sometimes calls us to do things that are not fun, things that don't seem right, that don't feel right. Something like what Jonah was called to do. And the thing that will ultimately determine what you will do is your relationship with God. It has to do with your love for God. Obedience has to do with your attitude toward God. If you really understand the depth of your sin and what you deserve, and yet what God in Christ has done to save you, you will know that you owe God everything, even your very life. Someone who professes to be a Christian and yet refuses to obey God doesn't understand the gospel like he should. Perhaps he has never truly experienced God's grace. What about you? Do you have a hard time obeying God? Do you find yourself rebelling, turning away from Him, refusing to do what you know He is telling you to do? Then you need a new awareness of Christ and the cross. Perhaps you need to be chastened like Jonah was to the point where you know you deserve death, where you're forced to cry out to God for help. And when after a prayer of desperation God does help you, as He does for all sinners who humbly cry to Him, then you will, like Jonah, have a new appreciation for God's grace. And you will obey Him. That's what grace does. It brings about obedience. And that's what this passage is all about. It's about God's grace in Jesus Christ delivering sinners from death. This is the big picture, and this is the big picture confirmed by the testimony of Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew 12. In that chapter, we find that the Pharisees are on the war path against Jesus. The chapter opens with Jesus and His disciples walking through grain fields on the Sabbath. The disciples begin to pluck heads of grain and to eat, and the Pharisees take that as an opportunity to attack Jesus, to attack Him as a teacher of those who break the law of God. That same Sabbath day, the Pharisees were looking for yet another opportunity to accuse Jesus of law-breaking. And so they present Jesus with a man with a withered hand. And their intention is to get Jesus to sin by healing that man on the Sabbath. And Jesus did heal the man, and He explained why it was right for Him to do it. So it is the Pharisees could not refute what Jesus said. This, of course, only made the Pharisees more mad. And Scripture tells us that they plotted against Him, how they might destroy Him. And that hatred explains their reaction when Jesus healed a man of demon possession. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus explained in an irrefutable way the utter folly of Satan casting out himself. It was in this context of the determined rebellion of the Pharisees that Jesus warned against committing the unpardonable sin. He told the Pharisees that their problem is that they are children of the devil who have evil hearts. And it's from those evil hearts that come their evil words and actions for which they will be condemned. And it's at that point that the scribes and Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign. They demand that Jesus do something to prove His claims to be the Messiah and Son of God. Jesus is already performed countless miracles as attesting signs of who He is. But in unbelief, they have refused to listen to them. And Jesus has this response to their desire for a sign. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." I point out that Jesus is essentially drawing their attention to two things. First of all, Jesus is saying, "I am the source of life over death." He tells His audience that what happened to Jonah is related to what is going to happen to him. Jonah's encounter with the fish was all about God's grace reaching out and saving a sinner who deserves death. What happened to Jonah was a sign of what God would do for sinners through the Messiah. Jesus rising from the dead was the sign of victory over death. It was the sign that He was God, after all, who had the power to overcome the curse of death. It was the sign that He had accomplished victory over death through His death on the cross. For Jesus, Scripture is clear that Jesus was 3 days in the grave, and yet He did not suffer corruption. The grave did not harm Him. And why is that? Well, it's because having suffered upon the cross all that our sins deserve, Jesus had defeated the curse of death. And what happened to Jonah is related to what happened to Jesus. Jonah was in the guts of that fish for 3 days. And the main thing was that he remained there unharmed. In that fish, he was safe. Death could not touch him. He was eventually released when the fish vomited him onto dry land. And so it was with Jesus Christ. When he was laid in the grave for 3 days, death did not harm him. Death could not destroy him. And eventually he came forth from the grave, unharmed, victorious over death. And it was Jesus' coming victory over death that was the basis for why Jonah could be saved, and was by God's grace brought up from the grave of the sea unharmed. God's grace in Jesus Christ, the Christ come, was what brought Jonah up from the pit. And God's grace in Jesus Christ continues to be the hope for sinners who want to escape the curse of death. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the penalty of sin has been taken away for all who repent, all who will put their trust in Him. And one day, when you face death, may it be that your thoughts will go to Christ. Christ who rose from the dead. And trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you can face death knowing that you will not experience the curse of death. So by faith, believe the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jesus, of His resurrection, of the fact that He has life over death. A moment ago I said there were two aspects to His message. I've just explained the first. The second is Jesus' condemnation of the Jews for their refusal to repent. Jesus is telling the Jews that they do not have a corner on God's grace. In fact, no one can know God's grace except in the way of repentance. And Jesus says the Gentiles of Nineveh stand as a rebuke to the nation of Israel. So does the Queen of Sheba in Solomon's day. Why is this? Because they were Gentiles who repented. And this emphasis on the place of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation is one of the central themes of the book of Jonah. And it will be more evident that this is the case as time goes on. But for now, notice that there is yet another relationship between Jonah's time in the fish and Jesus' time in the earth. Jonah was essentially raised from the grave in order that Gentiles would be saved through his ministry. And Jesus was, of course, raised from the grave in order to accomplish salvation, the salvation of sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation. If you think about the big picture, the story of Jonah is about a God of abundant grace, a God who is willing to save not only Jews, but people of other races. And thanks be to God that salvation isn't a matter of one nation or even a few nations deserving of being more deserving than others. But what God is determined to teach Jonah and us is that God is willing to reach out and save many sinners. But the Jews, including Jonah himself, did not want other peoples to know God's salvation. They wanted to limit God's grace. But God will not allow this. He will not allow that attitude. Jonah must change. And Israel, in its ongoing refusal to change, will see God's grace leave them and go to others. For all, God's grace is not for people who think they deserve it, but for people who know they don't deserve it and who show that by their repentance. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this picture that we have in Jonah's life of what would be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, of how you bring life out of death, how you protect us from the curse of death, so that we can go through death unharmed. Father, we thank you for Christ, that one who died in our place, who rose in our place, who rose victorious over death, who did not see corruption those 3 days that he was buried. What a beautiful picture we have, that work of salvation displayed in the life of Jonah. He was kept alive for 3 days in a place that we would think would be his end. Father, we thank you for the truth of who you are, your grace. We thank you that you are a God who was determined to save not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And Father, we rejoice in that salvation, for that is our salvation. And Father, we pray that we would always remember that we do not deserve salvation. We come this evening as humble sinners who know that we deserve hell. We deserve death. We deserve the curse of death to come upon us. But we look to Christ by faith. We look to that one who was pictured in the temple, that one who has fulfilled the sacrifices of the temple, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you might forgive us, that you would cleanse us, that you would spare us from eternal death through Jesus, through what he has accomplished. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.